Well, you write those questions, you take one of these cards and you fold the corner of the card over. So whenever the ushers get them, they'll be able to separate the cards that have the questions on them from just these other regular attendance cards. And they'll be bringing tonight's sermon to me, and we'll be dealing with whatever you want to have talked about tonight. Now, while we're doing all of that, let me go ahead and begin answering two questions that were given to me this morning. And so I don't know if that may be a way to get your lesson in ahead of time, or the question in ahead of time. And actually, one of the questions, if we get to it, was asked about 6 weeks or 2 months ago. And the person just keeps coming and saying, well, what about this? What about this? So I want to try to spend a little bit of time with that. Here's one right here that says in Acts chapter 8, verse 32 and 33. And David, you might want to split the screen on this. In Acts 8, 32 and 33, the Ethiopian eunuch was reading Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. And so you've got what the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from Acts chapter 8. And then in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 and 8, you've got the words of Isaiah. And the person says, when I read Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, I don't find an exact reading. And you really do not. 53, verse 7, and look at that, down at the bottom of the screen. Mirrors chapter 8 and verse 32. But 53 verse 8 is different from Acts 8, 33. And so the question is, he goes on to say, the meaning is the same, but the wording is different. It seems odd that one verse would be exact while the other is different. Thoughts? Yeah, I have lots of thoughts. That's a hard question. That's my first thought in relationship to that. There are two or three possibilities. Number one is that it is characteristic of the Bible. Yes, if you want to bring that on up, Gorman. Would everybody notice Gorman? He's here tonight, and we're really glad. Gorman, you dropped that on the floor. Would you mind getting it and handing it to me? It's good to see Gorman on his knees. I am really good. I'm really glad to see a man praying on his knees. Well, you weren't praying, though, were you? Just reaching. All right. Look at Acts chapter 8, though, and recognize that it's characteristic oftentimes in the Bible to give a paraphrase of things that are found in the Old Testament. We do that very same thing. What did your husband say about this? And you'll say, well, here's what my husband said. And when we say what your husband said about this, you are giving the equivalent statement to what he said, and it's not a word-for-word quotation. Sometimes you might give a word-for-word quotation in relationship to that. And so there is that possibility also that you've given a word-for-word quotation. That's one possibility that you have there. And that is that the Holy Spirit... Gorman, would you go home? Okay. He has made an impact on this church. I'm not sure it's positive, Gorman, but there's been a long time since we've had anybody make an impact. If you don't know Gorman, you've got to get to know this character, because he is that. Anyway, you stop and think about it. Sometimes we'll give exactly what was being said. And so it may be that you've got a similar kind of situation here. You can just, if your Bible denotes in some special way when there's a quotation from the Old Testament, I'd encourage you just to make it a habit of looking over to the Old Testament. And that is, there's a paraphrase. There's a second thought that I have, and that is that the New Testament, about half of the time, quotes, instead of from the Hebrew Bible, quotes from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And so you've got to recognize that as a possibility in relationship to the difference in these verses. There is a possibility that sometimes when you look at the fact that the Bible will say, well, as the prophet Isaiah said, and you read the Old Testament, which is a translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, that the Holy Spirit may be giving the translation as it is found in the Septuagint, the Greek translation. May back up enough to say that the Septuagint is a Greek translation made about 250 years before Christ. And so it was the translation of the Bible that they had. And they often quoted from the Septuagint. It was the language of choice sometimes, even among the Jews. And I'm talking about the Greek language. And so it may be that that they were quoting from the Septuagint. And it may be that the Septuagint is more accurate than the Hebrew is. And there's a third possibility. And that is that the translation, the particular translation that man had, was a faulty translation. And not a translation, but a faulty copy of it. Have you ever had a Bible that had a misprint in it? I once had a Bible, and I'd give anything if I could find that little testament that left the word "not" out of a verse in the Bible. Can you believe that? Had to do with the printing of it. And in this modern age, you stop and think about the fact we've got all of this modern facilities and proofreaders and the like. Now go back to the time of the copyist and recognize that there may have been that possibility. So there are at least three possibilities. Now then somebody says, well, you just cannot trust the Bible. Oh, yes, you can. Verse 8 in Isaiah chapter 53 is identical in thought to verse 33 in Acts chapter 8. There's not any difference in saying, in his humiliation, his justice was taken from him, and then the statement, he was taken from prison and from judgment. He did not have justice. When he was taken from judgment, that's an indication that he did not have fair judgment. And who will declare his generation? That's word for word. For he was cut off from the land of the living, is perilous, for his life was taken from the earth. So there are those three possibilities. One, it's a paraphrase. It's an equivalent statement of what was said. The second thing is, there may be a different difference in the manuscripts or the translation there may be that difference in the fact that the Septuagint may be involved, and this quotation may be impacted by the Septuagint. Truthfully, I did not have a chance to check the Septuagint to see what it says on this particular thing, but that is always a possibility. And the third thing is, maybe that the particular copy of the Old Testament that he had was faulty in the statement that was there. But don't let that destroy your faith in the Bible, because those two passages state exactly the same thing. Just like whenever you say, this is what my husband said, that even though you may use different words and not the precise words that he used, you use the equivalent words, and there is therefore no contradiction. Great question, great observation. Whoever turned in that question, that's exceptionally good. Here's the next question. It comes from Hebrews chapter 6 that says, what are the two immutable things of Hebrews chapter 6? And I am paraphrasing the question because I've lost the card that the person gave to me, because the card then goes on to say, is it possible that the immutable thing is the hope that we have? Look at Hebrews chapter 6, start in verse 16 would be a good place to start. Men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation to them is an end of all dispute. Thus God, determined to show more abundantly the heirs of His promise, the immutability of His counsel. Now the question is, what are the two immutable things? Verse 18 says, that by two immutable things. What are the two immutable things? Well, it's obvious what the first one is. The first one is identified in order that He might show to us, the heirs of His promises, the immutability of what He said. That's one thing that is immutable. Time out. We need to define that which is immutable. Immutable means that which is absolutely unchangeable, and there is no possibility of it being changed at all. And so the statement is, here God made a promise. And in order that the heirs, those who come after, God made the promise, in order that they might understand the immutability of what He said, confirmed it with an oath. Now, if the promise is immutable, and God cannot lie, and that's the way we know that the promise is immutable, then God, in order that we might be assured of the immutability of that promise, gave a second thing that is equal in force to the first, and that is the oath that he took. And so the statement is, God determined to show more abundantly the heirs of his promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie. Both of the immutable things have to do with that which God said. God made a promise, and then God spoke an oath. God cannot lie. Both of the immutable things have to do with what God said. That we might have strong consolation who have fled by refuge to lay hold on the hope that is set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul. Now, the hope that we have is mutable. Why? Because I may lose my, I guess that's a good way of saying it. My life may change that hope so that that hope is not immutable. But there is that which is immutable. Immutable meaning absolutely impossibility of changing. One is, God who cannot lie made a promise. The second immutable thing is, God made an oath. God said, this is what it is, and I swear that this is the way it will be. Now, what did he swear by? God, because there was no one greater, swear by himself. In ancient times, in America, you put your hand on the Bible because the Bible was a greater power, gave greater force to the things that you swore by the Word of God. I'm thankful that our presidents still place their hands on the Bible when they promise to uphold the Constitution of this land. Why on the Bible? Because it is greater than their own words. And so God made a promise, but in order that we might know the absolute assurances of it, laid his hand on the Bible. No, he laid his hand on himself. There is nothing greater than that. And so verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 6 says, when God made that promise to Abraham, he could swear by no one greater. He swore by himself. I believe the two immutable things are the promise that God spoke and the oath that God made. Our hope is mutable in the sense that it is changeable. The other question has to do with John chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. David, if you'll put those verses on there, there's a discussion that on the card of the fact that there were the things that precede this in this chapter. John chapter 2, verse 23 and, well, it's got to be 24 and 25. I'm sorry to give the wrong reference. Verse 23 says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but he did not commit himself to them. What does that mean? And that was one of the questions that was on that card. Evidently, it means that Jesus, who said again and again throughout the book of John, my hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come, did not prematurely commit himself to be the king, as it were, and to reveal himself for everything that he was. And so here he is, and he's at the feast, and many believed on, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. If you'll bear in mind that later he said, my hour is not yet come. Now, the reason he did not commit himself to them is because he knew what was in their hearts. A little bit later, they began to honor Jesus. I think, David, it's John 6, verse 15, where they came by force to take Jesus and make him a king. When Jesus perceived they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Why did he do that? Because he knew what was in their hearts. And so in John chapter 6, whenever they're ready to make him an earthly king and force him to be an earthly king, Jesus said, I perceive what you guys are about to do, and this is not the time for kingship to begin. And so back in John chapter 2, the statement is Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in them. He didn't need anybody to testify of men, for he knew what was in man. Now David, after chapter 2, verse 25, put John chapter 3 and leave verse 25 on the screen. But put John chapter 3, verse 1 through 3 or 4 on there, because the Bible is so amazing. Chapter divisions, folks, get in our way. Ignore chapter divisions when you come to them. He knew what was in man. There was a man named Nicodemus who came to Jesus. And when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do the signs that you do unless God be with him. Look at the response Jesus makes. He doesn't respond at all to what Nicodemus said. He doesn't say, I am a rabbi. He doesn't say, I am come from God. He doesn't say that the signs I'm doing come from God. Jesus immediately said, except a man's born again, he'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Why on earth did he say that? Go back to John chapter 2 and verse 25, whenever he said, he knew what was in man. Now, you've done that with your husband, have you not? You've read his mind, if he has one. You've read his mind, and you've answered the question that he had even before he brought up the objection. Now, you're not quite as good as Jesus, and we can check with your husband because you're not always able to read that mind. Those are such great questions tonight. Here's one, and it comes up every now and again, and so we're glad to deal with it. James 5, 13 through 18, I guess, he mentions going to the elders for prayers during sickness for them to pray. Anointing the sick with oil, praying in the name of the Lord. Why do we not anoint with oil as the Bible states? Great, great question. Somebody's been reading the Bible. Starting in verse 13, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, if you just stop there and get this verse out of its context, you're likely going to misunderstand this verse. And so, sort of recognize that the verse, the thought does not stop with verse 14. But having said that, why on earth would you call for the elders of the church? Well, look down a little bit later in the latter part of verse 16. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I don't know about you, but I am thankful one of our elders led the prayer tonight. I'm thankful for it. And I'm especially thankful for it because a righteous man, the fervent prayer of a righteous man, mentioned my daughter and my son-in-law in Kenya. You may not have said amen at the end of that prayer, but my heart shouted it out. Please, God, take care of Mark and Debbie. I believe in the prayers of elders, but not just elders. I believe in the prayer of righteous people. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. On our Wednesday night, what's this family prayer business all about? It's because we believe it makes a difference what we pray about. And Greg, this Wednesday night, I think Greg in the prayer included thanksgiving to God that God had answered those prayers. But what about this matter of anointing with oil? All of a sudden, that's another level. That's something different from what we've been looking at. Well, the understanding of that comes whenever you read verse 15 and put it in context and put it in a New Testament context. Verse 15 says, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. You know what verse 15 says? No possibility of failures. Is that what it says? The prayer of faith may save the sick. And the Lord may raise him up. It's not what it says. What does the verse say? It says, this is what will happen. It's like, he that believeth and is baptized will be saved, shall be saved. You look at the verse, what does it mean? It's a statement of the fact and the truthfulness of that. And that in and of itself helps us understand that whatever prayer that is spoken of in verse 16 or verse 15 that is tied to the calling for the elders of the church and anointing with oil is something that guaranteed 100% success. Well, do we ever pray and the sick never recover? Oh, yes. There are oftentimes prayers made, even prayers that elders make, that are not answered in the raising up of that individual. But this prayer is a prayer that left an impossibility of the person dying. What kind of prayer is this? Look at the description of the prayer. It is the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8 and 9 lists spiritual gifts. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. Do you understand what that means? The church assembles. And here is that individual who is speaking the word that provides wisdom, and another who speaks the word that is characterized by knowledge. You know what they did not have? A New Testament. And in the absence of a Bible in the first century church, there was the absolute necessity for there to be a miraculous gift that was given, called the word of wisdom, another one, the word of knowledge, and another miraculous gift, faith, to another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. Look in verse 10. It doesn't just stop with the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. But he then says, to another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, the discerning of the spirits, to another, different kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. And so there was, in the first century, a miraculous gift of faith. Well, how was that faith used? I know one way it was used. And James chapter 5 describes that as a prayer of faith. Now listen, in New Testament days, there was never a failure when one came to Jesus to be cured. And there was never one time anybody walked away from a New Testament Christian who asked to be cured, who was not cured. I want you to understand that. Because what's happening in our day by the charismatic Pentecostal televangelist is not what you're reading about in the Bible. A great question to ask individuals of that persuasion is, have you ever seen a Bible miracle? And they'll say, what do you mean by that? Ever seen anybody raised from the dead? That's a Bible kind of miracle. Those who had the power in the first century raised people from the dead. Anybody raising anybody from the dead right now? Don't you think CNN and Fox all of the tabloids down there? I'm telling you, if we can find these three-headed people landing in flying saucers from Mars and get them in the tabloids, surely if somebody had been raised from the dead, if we can find the image of Jesus in a piece of toast or in a potato, then surely if somebody's being raised from the dead, we'd know about it. You know why we don't know about it? Because it's not happening. And it's not up to me to prove that individual can't do it. It's up to him to prove that he can. Neil Pryor said 24 years ago over in the old building, if somebody says, well, I can climb up to the top of this building and jump off and fly like a bird, disprove that. He said, I don't have to disprove that. Get up there and prove it. I don't have to disprove your claim. If you're making the claim that you have apostolic power, then have apostolic power. There were individuals in the first century who had miraculous power. There's no question at all about that. Now, the cessation of that is obvious because it does not exist in our day. What you're seeing on television, there are many who come to be cured who are not cured, and some who come to be cured go away partially cured. That's not New Testament miracles. But go back to James 5. James 5 describes a situation where there are elders who are able to pray the prayer of faith. And that is the prayer, the miraculous power that individual has that allows him to raise that individual up from that sickness. The Lord will raise him up 100% guaranteed if that happens. And so why do we today not have anointing with oil and calling for the elders in a special ceremony to come to where the sick are? It's because we don't have the power that they had. Now, do we need to ask elders to pray for us? You're absolutely right. Richard, I think, mentioned one time when you were in Arkansas, and an elder in Arkansas, that the elders would go and pray for somebody. Wonderful. But that's not what James 5:13 is talking about. James 5:13 is talking about the fact that there was this power that those individuals had. David, where is that? It's in Romans chapter 12, verse 3 and 4, something like that. I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For we have many members, and then verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, let us use them. And then, if prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Faith in Romans chapter 12 is also tied to the matter of the manifestation of these perpetual gifts. Here's one that just comes up rather often. I know it's wrong to get drunk, but what about having one drink occasionally at your house with friends? As long as you know it's not a stumbling block to anyone. We've dealt with this several times. A great verse, David, you'll find the verse that says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Let me ask you, does drinking war against the soul? Think about our society. And think of everything that is involved in our society in relationship to drinking. When you heard of Britney Spears' latest escapade, did the thought occur to you, wonder if she was drinking? When you're driving down the highway and there's a wreck, does the thought come to your mind? When you read about the abusing of little children, does the thought come to your mind about drinking? You think about the very character, the very nature of drinking. Drinking wars against the soul. And the very fact that someone says it might be a stumbling block is evidence in and of itself that it may bring harm to somebody on this earth. And that's why the Bible says, abstain. Abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. The reality is, I don't know how you can drink without somebody knowing about it. You stop and think about, well, with my friends. Do you really think that if you drink with your friends, that they will have the same high regard for you and your spiritual purity as if you were an individual who abstained from it? It's a stumbling block even to the converting of another. Our society looks at Christians and say they've got to live above everybody else. And instead of us trying to see how close to where they're living and trying to get over there, we ought to be the ones who are trying to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And let me tell you of an incident in Birmingham where one of our teenagers was in the home of a member and was looking in the cabinet, not spying out by any means, but looking for something in a cabinet, and found some alcoholic drink in that house. And that teen came and was brokenhearted because a Sunday school teacher that had taught them in Sunday school had alcohol in their home. Folks, you want to put that in front of somebody? How do you know it won't become a stumbling block? How do you know when you go to purchase it, it doesn't become a stumbling block? What would you think? What would you think if I'm going to have 50 of my friends over to the house to watch Super Bowl 2 weeks from, 3 weeks from tonight, whenever that is? I got 50 friends. And you saw me down here at Publix buy 50 cans of beer. How would you feel about a preacher that I'm not going to get drunk. We're all just going to drink one can of beer each. What would you think about that? Folks, we are not thinking clearly in relationship to this. It does become a stumbling block because there are so many individuals that view drinking as something that Christians ought not to do. And when Paul said, I have a right to eat meat, but I'll never eat another bite of meat if it causes my brother to sin. And then Paul says, and if my action, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, David, if my action causes my brother to stumble, I do not just sin against my brother. I sin against God. Verse 10 beginning, if anyone sees you who has knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idol? And because of your knowledge, the weak brother perishes for whom Christ died. Do you want to know why Paul said, I'll never eat meat again if it causes my brother to do wrong? When you thus sin against the brother and wound their conscience, you sin against Christ. I want to tell you, that member of that church in Birmingham sinned against that teenager and sinned against Christ. And that's why the Bible says, abstain from fleshly desires that war against the soul. Now, there's one other aspect of this, and I don't want to get heavily into it, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 has two Greek words to describe what's going to happen. Brethren, you brethren, are not in darkness, that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are the sons of light. You're the sons of day. We are not like those who are of the night and those who are of darkness. You see two lifestyles? Light and darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. I want you to hear, there are two Greek words for sober. One means serious-minded. That's not the Greek word used here. Let us watch and be sober, and that means, the Greek words means free, from the influence of intoxicant. Even in America, we use sober that way. Ask somebody as they come out of a 12-step meeting, how long have you been clean and sober? What does that mean? I haven't had a drink in 6 months. I haven't had a drink in 8 years. I haven't had a drink in 10 years. What if you have a drink? Then I am not clean. I am not sober. Even in English, we use that word that way. Now, we use it in other way, other words too. But the Greek word means free from the influence of intoxicants. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Let us be of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. There are two different words found in verse 7. Those that get drunk are drunk at night. Two different Greek words. And if you'll think about it, the English says this also almost. The latter word in this verse is the word drunkenness. There's not any doubt in the mind of any individual that it's wrong to get drunk. Drunkenness is a sin. It's a work of the flesh. The Bible says if you do that, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know why anybody would start drinking with the possibility that the inhibitions will be lost and I'll find myself drinking more than I meant to and I do get drunk. I don't know why anybody would ever head down a road that I might lose control because every drink I have makes me more susceptible to have the one after that, knowing that drunkenness is a sin. Why would I want to go down that road? Everybody says drunkenness is wrong. And that's the word that's found, drunk, at night. That is the Greek word, methuo. The other word, get drunk, is not the word methuo. It does not say, those who are drunkards at night. Different word. Parallel, different word. The Holy Spirit chose a specific word in verse 7, and it says, and those who are getting drunk become drunk at night. Drunkards get drunk. But wait a minute. We are not of those who are of darkness. What do those in darkness do? Two things. They're drunk and they get drunk. And we who are of the light do not do either of those. We don't get drunk and we are not drunk because that characterizes those who are in the night. The Greek word methusko in get drunk in the first part of this is described as an inceptive verb. Inceptive describes the process from beginning to end. That's the very definition of an inceptive verb. But you don't have to go to the Greek. You don't have to understand that. Just look at the influence you'll have on your friends if you drink. That in and of itself ought to make you stand as far away from that as you possibly can. That person down there, you know, when you buy alcoholic drink and you're headed out, and the guy at Costco checks and he looks down there, and the person behind you sees, yeah, they've got three bottles in there. Look at those people. You'll weaken your influence, and that in and of itself ought to help us understand why we ought to be that way. Here's a question. Oh, it's already time to quit. I am so sorry. Why did the kids tease Elisha about his bald head? That's written not by a bald-headed person, but by one of our young people here in the church. And because the young person signed their name to it, and I'm talking about one of our younger young people, they teased him because they were mocking him, saying, ascend up, go up, you bald head. Who'd they say that to? Elisha? Who's Elisha associated with? Elijah. What happened to Elijah? Elijah had just ascended into heaven in the chariot of fire, in the whirlwind and in the chariot of fire. Elisha comes back from that event. And the very first thing that happens as he enters the city is people coming out mocking him and saying, "Do a trick for us. Go up, you bald head. Let's see you do what Elijah did, you bald head." And when that happened, bears came out of the woods and killed 42 children. We need to respect those who are messengers of God, those Old Testament prophets. It's been a good night. I hope it's something that we will all remember and study about and understand that you don't have to believe a word that I say, but you have to believe every word that God said. And when you walk out of here tonight, say, don't you walk out of here saying, "I don't agree with what Dan said." That doesn't deal with the possibility that what Dan said is what God said. And there's all the difference in the world in saying, "Well, I don't agree with Dan about that," and saying, "I don't agree with God about it." The discussion, the decision you've got to make is not between what I've said. It's between, did I represent what God said? And if I represented what God said, you're not disagreeing with Dan. You're disagreeing with what God said. And that ought, we'll recognize that every time we sit in a Bible class. You know, you can't dismiss something that you don't like by saying, "Well, I don't agree with Dan on that." Because, you know, Dan has no authority to decide right and wrong. Asking the question about drinking and one drink, Dan doesn't have any right to make a decision about it. But he has an obligation on the basis of having studied this to say, you need to consider what God says in relationship to these things. Now let's sing the song of invitation. It'll be a time when any of us can come to Jesus and commit our life to Him. The invitation song, if I'm not mistaken, is "Jesus Saves."